Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we do have a little passage this morning in the first session. It's in Revelation 14. And in order to prepare for the study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary and make whatever mental attitude adjustments are necessary for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of gathering here. It is a privilege we possess in this client nation, free exercise, the opportunity to grow in grace, to be the anchor that is so necessary for a client nation in decline. So what we do here today is extremely important, not only to our individual growth, but also for the stability of our national environment. It is our prayer that we concentrate upon those things we're about to note to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, second session, we viewed the movie by DVD, The Star of Bethlehem, which was moderated by Fred Larson, one of the theologians, although he's not one, he's a lawyer, but sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. Because of the fact that they are very particular about vetting everything that they do. And they have to exegete, in a manner of speaking, the cases that are before them. They have to go into law books. They have to go to the principles, subscribe to the principles of case law. And these kinds of things bring out precedent. And that's how things will be judged. And lawyers have to learn how to read these things. I have learned from speaking to young people who have considered going into law that they have been told that one of the best undergraduate studies for that is English. You have to have a phenomenal command of English in order to properly put the commas and the dashes and the exclamation points and be able to read and dissect the cases. And so a full command of English is certainly a wonderful undergraduate degree before you go into law. The same principle is found in umpiring. One of the things that caught my attention in the early days about the immutability of the Word of God, and this is when I was a Christian, but not a Christian, I was an umpire. And my good friend Bo Gaylord, who's now with the Lord, we teamed up and we did high school and college games. And we got a hold of a book. It was entitled Call Them Right. It was by a retired umpire. And the first half of the book had nothing to do with baseball. It had to do with English. How to read the rules. And he would give examples. Read this rule. Tell me what it says. And then let's see an example of how this might play out in the real life of a ball game. And as I went through that, I began to see that the ability to read a rule requires an understanding of the English language. And as you grasp this, you begin to see that the rules dictated how the game is to be played legally. And the umpire is the one who distinguishes the right from wrong, fair from foul, ball, strike, etc. While the players on the field usually don't know the rules. And so things will occur during the course of a game, and one side will think they have the advantage and the other believes the same. And the arbiter is the umpire. And the only way to quell the debate is for him to understand what the rule is and then judge it. Judge the play based on that rule. And inevitably, one side is always upset. And it doesn't matter because the rule is the law. And as I was getting into the study of the Word of God and began to see that the Scripture is God's rule book, and when you understand what it says, as you analyze the passages before you, you begin to realize that He has rules, rules He expects us to go by. And when we violate the rules, then there is a price to pay. It is divine discipline if it goes uncorrected through the humility of confession alone to God alone. And so we have before us this fellow named Fred Larson, who was a lawyer. And he began to understand that the Scripture revealed things that if you were honest to the passage, you could eventually figure out what it was communicating. Now, we went through this entire process of studying the Magi and the Star. But the regulatory rule book, let's say, was found in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And it was a mystery that had to be solved. There's not that much information after a casual reading of that passage. But if you're loyal to what it says and then go into human history and begin to analyze precisely what could this mean and move into areas of science which are legitimate, namely astronomy, then pieces begin to fall into place, and after months of analysis, we arrived at a solution. And as we went along, you will go back in your notes if you're so interested, and you'll see that we addressed many different possibilities. But once it was all over, it was the passage that dictated the solution. And the passage had to be analyzed word for word, which we did. So it's a fascinating approach to Scripture, and it gives you an example of how the record of the Word of God, when it is submitted to, when it is respected, and when you do not deviate from the passage, it will eventually reveal to you the truth. And so we did that over a course of time. I received quite a number of emails from Doritos around the country expressing how much fun they had with the study, likewise from so many of you in the local congregation. And we summed it all up last Sunday with the viewing of the DVD. Now, coming out of that have been several questions about the star. And today I would like to address a few that have been made evident to me. Following Sunday's showing of the DVD, The Star of Bethlehem, a few questions were asked related to Fred Larson's presentation. Question number one, if, as Larson stated, the crucifixion occurred in April of A.D. 33, and Jesus was born in 2 B.C., would he not have been 35 years old at his death? Now, Tom Wojciechowski posed that question as we finished the movie last Sunday. And I had not even given any thought to that, and I was caught flat-footed, and I just simply said, whatever the Bible says must be true. Fred Larson doesn't trump that. So that's where I left it. And then several gentlemen gathered around the pulpit and began to discuss the question, and that mathematical expert, Casey Hunt, came up with the answer. Casey's a pencil pusher, you know. He deals with everybody's money, and he has to be able to subtract and add, multiply, and divide. And if you can do that, you can be a Casey Hunt, and you can figure out dates. So I want to show you a graph that I made, Jesus' lifespan from virgin birth to the crucifixion. The virgin birth of Jesus occurred in June the 17th of 2 B.C. when Venus conjuncted with Jupiter in the constellation of Leo. And this means that on June 17th of 1 B.C. he was 1 year old. Now, over here on the chart, you can see that A designates the virgin birth on this lifespan line here, where B is June 17 of 1 B.C., designating his first birthday. The red arrow that intersects the line indicates midnight of 31 December of 1 B.C., where our Gregorian calendar switches to 1 January of A.D. 1. Therefore, C denotes his second birthday, which is 17 June of A.D. 1. Then we can move out to the crucifixion of 3 April of A.D. 33, And we can note that the total of the years involved, going back to B, the first birthday of 17 June 1 B.C., that if you add that up, you've got the 34th birthday occurring on June 17th of A.D. 34. Now, that looks like 34 years there, but you'll note D, the crucifixion, occurred on 3 April of A.D. 33, before his 34th birthday. And therefore, as the Scripture indicates, he was 33 years of age at the crucifixion. Now, the second question. Larson stated that the crucifixion occurred on Friday, April 3 of A.D. 33. Does the astronomical record contradict our claim, that would be our theology at GDC, that the crucifixion occurred on a Wednesday? I am dubious of Larson's choice of the day of the week. There are four calendars involved in this study, which we had to deal with over the process of it: the Roman, the Julian, the Gregorian, and the Jewish. The Jewish calendar is lunar, and its days start at sundown, whereas the other three are solar, and their days start at midnight. To assert with confidence that the crucifixion occurred on a Friday is a claim I'd like to see verified. It seems to me it would be very difficult to nail the day of a week with four calendars so intermingled over a period of around 1,000 years. Nevertheless, the phrase 3 days and three nights used by our Lord in Matthew 12:40 becomes a very important passage and trumps the accurate claim by some that the Jews considered parts of days as inclusive. For example, an hour on a Friday night, 11 to 12 on our clock, not Jewish. All day Saturday, and say an hour into Sunday morning, can be referred to as 3 days. And that's how the crucifixion on Friday is explained, the partial recognition of a day as a full day. The Lord's inclusion in Matthew 12:40, when he says 3 days and three nights, must be interpreted as three full 24-hour days. Question number three. What is the difference between prograde and retrograde with regard to the movement of the planets against the background of fixed stars? When you look at the horizon, and we would put west over here and east over here, and on the background of fixed stars, it appears that the planets move from a westward to eastward direction, and that is called prograde, that is normal. And then when optical illusions occur because of the rotation in orbits of the various planets, ours in particular, we can actually pass a planet. And when we do, it makes the planet look as though, through optical illusion, that it has turned around and gone the other way. And that is retrograde, going east to west. So I pulled this bit of a definition off the Internet from a NASA website. Retrograde motion is an apparent change in a planet's direction as it moves across the background of fixed stars. This is an optical illusion since the planet, for example, Jupiter in our case, does not physically start moving backwards in its orbit. It just appears to do so because of the relative positions of Jupiter and Earth in their orbits around the sun. Now, normally, the planets move west to east through the stars at night, and this is referred to as prograde motion. However, periodically, their motion appears to change, and they seem to move east to west through the stars, and we call this retrograde motion. The retrograde motion continues for a short time, and then the motion switches back to prograde, going west to east again. Now, this seemingly strange behavior is easily understood within the context of a sun-centered or heliocentric solar system. The explanation for retrograde motion in a heliocentric model is that retrograde occurs roughly when a faster-moving planet, for example, Earth, catches up to and then passes a slower moving planet, for example, Earth vis-a-vis Jupiter. Question number three. John Kovacs of WorldNet Daily published an article on April 18th of 2010 entitled Second Coming of Jesus Etched in the Night Sky. And in this article, Kovacs quotes several pastors that contend that the second coming of Christ is displayed in the carousel. My response to that is, although my emphasis was on the star observed by the Magi, I did touch on this a couple of times while explaining the carousel. The Enochian school teaches that the starry story begins with Virgo, that's the virgin birth, and ends with Leo with the second advent. And in between is the angelic conflict being resolved by fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy that is noted in Genesis 3:15. This is where we find that Lucifer's head is going to be crushed by the Lord, but the Lord's heel is going to be crushed by Lucifer. That would be the crucifixion. The key word, though, is the seed. The seed is Christ. The seed is an individual in, say, a family tree that begins the progeny. In other words, he is the forefather and the progeny follows. He is the original seed and others follow him, but it's the same bloodline. And if any of you are interested in family trees, where you have all of those jiggly lines, where you trace back to a central ancestor, that's the essence of the seed concept. Well, the seed for the royal family, the spiritual family, is Jesus Christ. He is the seed from which we have gained our eternal life. So that's the concept there, and we find that prophecy in Genesis 3:15. The fulfillment of that prophecy and the playing out of the angelic conflict is displayed in the carousel, beginning with Virgo and ending with Leo. Now, it is quite possible that the stars, including planets, moon, and sun, continue to transmit signs, obviously, as we exist here today in the 21st century, that might allow us to anticipate or identify certain events. I don't know how many of you look at the stars every night and chart what you see. The people who do that are usually heathen, and they are astronomers. However, in light of Paul's axiom to Timothy, quote, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 3:7, the world waxes toward total chaos while its leaders, if we may call them that, profess their self-aggrandizing belief that their high intelligence and benevolent aims will lead us to a man-created paradise. So no one's really interested in viewing the stars unless they're astrologers and believe that the stars control your life, where the scripture is clear that the stars provide signs instructing us, a manner of communication from God, if we're wise enough to read them. I profess to you that I have no clue about it. I can find the moon at night and a bright star here and there, but that's about it, and none of it means anything to me. How about you? Nevertheless, the story is still being told in the carousel, whether we observe it or not. So their point, partially, is solid and well taken. Now, the signs pouring forth knowledge of the divine plan are being repeated annually in the skies, while we have eyes to see but yet do not see. To comprehend the divine message, it would take years of analyzing the speech poured forth, according to Psalm 19:2. But too many lights and too much to do and too little understanding of what to look for prevents the possible epiphany. Still, time marches on, and so does the carousel. Nevertheless, some glad morning, when we all see Jesus, we will sing and shout the victory. The thing that is missing among the theologians that I have noted briefly is that they claim they can see the second advent in the stars and therefore begin to try and chart a date for it. We will not be here for the second advent. Not here. We will be with Christ. We will return with him in resurrection body. And when we do, we will see him kick shins and take names at Armageddon. We will see him destroy the opposing forces of the Jews, of Israel. We will see him put an end to the final world war. We will see him divide the sheep from the goats. We will watch with amazement as he discerns as Jewish believers come out of the tribulation, determining who are the true believers and who are not, therefore allowing those who are to stay, the rest kicked off to go to torments. The same for the Gentiles will occur as well. And those who are believers will become the new population for the millennial kingdom, which he will set up. And we, as the bride of Christ, will assist him in the administration of the various governmental entities which he will inaugurate. That's a phenomenal future for us that you will enjoy. You must have confidence that all of this is true, for it gives you great motivation and encouragement regarding your eternal future. Therefore, when you die physically, you've only been transferred from one sphere of existence, planet Earth in physical body, to a heavenly sphere of influence, which is eternal in, first of all, an interim body, and then ultimately a resurrection body. This is your future. This is the result of being in the family tree of the seed, Jesus Christ our Lord. So all of this comes out in the carousel, but the carousel may very well, in the constellation of Leo, as we have noted, it may very well depict for us the second advent of Christ. But what is left out of the analysis is, where is the rapture? And the rapture is in the carousel, I assure you, somewhere. I have not given it a detailed analysis. I stress the constellations that were pertinent to our study. If you want to go to some of the books that I will show you in a moment, then you can conduct your own research. Citizens of Jerusalem in Matthew 2:3 were those who were shocked. They had no idea about this star that the Magi spoke of. They had the stars before them that they could see, but they had eyes to see and couldn't see. Same for us. I'm not recommending that any of you take up a study of astronomy. The Word of God is alive and powerful. That's where we need to concentrate our attention. We have no clue when the rapture is going to occur. The Lord is not revealing that information. And therefore, for us, it's simply grow in grace, acquire the information that will enable you to have escrow blessings, and leave the details to other people who have this kind of curiosity. Now, to advance upon this, the concept of Bootes being the image of the conquering Messiah at the Second Advent is addressed by E.W. Bullinger in his book, The Witness of the Stars. And to document all of this, I would like to read some excerpts from what he had to say. This is sort of a capping off our study kind of a period here. He writes that Bootes, which means the coming one, that's Second Advent. This constellation still further develops this wondrous personage. He is pictured as a man walking rapidly with a spear in his right hand and a sickle in his left hand. The Greeks called him Bootes, which is from the Hebrew root word bo, which means to come, and therefore meaning the coming one. It is referred to in Psalm 106:13 as follows: "Before the Lord, for he is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." And therefore, this word bow is used in that passage to define the second advent of Christ. Now, it is probable that his ancient name was Arcturus, as referred to in Job 9, verse 9. For this is the name of the brightest star in the left knee of the constellation Bootes. Arcturus means he comes. Aretas, that's an ancient individual, calls him, and it's a Greek name, it is Arctophrelix. And Arctophrelix is the guardian of Arctos. And Arctos, the flock of the greater fold, called today the great bear. So that's how you translate passages in Job and in Amos to determine what's being referred to. And it is the constellation of the great bear. And the quote here from that writing is, "Behind and seeming to urge on the bear, utter fruitlocks, the earth Bootes is named. The ancient Egyptians called him Smat, which means one who rules, subdues, and governs. They also call him Bao, a reminiscence of the more ancient Bo, which means also the coming one. The star is the spearhead, and that's the spearhead of the constellation Bootes, is named Al-Khaturus, which means branch or treading underfoot. The star just below the waist on his right side is called Merak or Mizar or Izar. Merak means the coming forth of an arrow. Mizar or Izar means the preserver or the one guarding. The star in the head is named Nakar, that is the pierced one, noted in Zechariah 12:10, which tells us that this coming judge is the one who was pierced. This brings us back again to Genesis 3:15 and closes up this first chapter of the first book of Virgo. What Bullinger does is he takes each constellation as a book and then develops it. And he's using the Enochian school for his analysis. It shows us the person of the promised seed from the beginning to the end, from the first promise of the birth of the child in Bethlehem to the final coming of the great judge and harvester to reap the harvest of the earth. This was the vision which was afterward shown to John, and then he quotes Revelation 14, verses 15 and 16. Now, I've given you a corrected translation of that passage. He used the King James. It's a little confusing. Revelation 14, 14. Then I looked, and behold, something very important. A white cloud, and he, namely Jesus Christ, who was sitting on the cloud, was like the Son of Man. And that is a title of Christ that indicates hypostatic union, but with emphasis on his true humanity. And he has a golden crown. Stephanos is the word here, the regal crown of a victor in battle. He is the victor at the second advent. And he had in his hand a sharp sickle. That's drepanon. And drepanon is the symbol of judgment, by the way. He had this sickle in his hand. Verse 15. Now, you will realize that this is tribulational and it's great tribulation. It has to do with the events just prior to the second advent. Then another angel, this is Seraph rank, came out of the temple and proclaimed with a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, quote, send in your sickle and reap, for the harvest has become overripe. And the word overripe here is zerano, dried up. And that is a idiomatic for maximum evil. The people of the tribulation have moved into maximum evil. We will review a little bit of that in a moment. But the Jews face quite a challenge. The Jews of this world today and those of the tribulation. We will review a little bit of that because it's important for us to do so in our study. But understand this, that the Jews in the tribulation are there because they did not accept Christ prior to the rapture. They have to figure out who the Messiah is over a 7-year period of time. There will be Jews who are evangelized by teaching angels. There will be a lot of Bibles lying around. There will be dreams and visions available because it does revert back to the modus operandi of the dispensation of Israel. And so there can be these things that instruct people of the truth. And there will be many Jews who will respond in one manner or fashion to this news. They will believe in Christ as the true Messiah. They will begin to evangelize others. There's 144,000 mentioned in text. But there will be a huge number who do not buy this. They will have ears to hear, but they will not hear. And as a result of that, these Jews will move into a very, very dangerous period. It is called the period of Lucifer's desperation. For if he can get rid of the Jewish population, totally annihilate them during that period of time before the second advent can occur, then he can cut off the second advent. Because the reason for setting up the millennial kingdom is to fulfill the unconditional covenants to Israel. And they've been given unconditional promises regarding a land and a people. And the only way the people can populate it is if they are believers. If they can be wiped out through massive genocide during the tribulation, then that cuts off the second advent. That is Lucifer's desperation. And they're the targets. They want peace. They want some kind of relief from the agony they're experiencing on this earth at that time. And there is no release unless they believe in Christ. The second advent is therefore designed to put a stop to this attempted genocide that would occur at the end of the Armageddon campaign. And only by intervening would Jesus Christ be able to stop this. So that's what's going on here in this passage, the gearing up for this particular last battle. And it's the disciplinary imposition upon these Jews that is in view. Then another angel, seraph rank, came out of the temple and proclaimed with a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Send in your sickle and reap, for the harvest has become overripe." Verse 16, "Then he who was sitting on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." Not a good time to be alive, and you'd be happy to know you're not going to be there. Now, Revelation is scandalized by those who simply look at it and say, this is too bizarre. This really should not be a part of the canon. And if it is a part of the canon, it's really something we're not meant to understand. And then they go on about their lives and they begin to talk about predicting the second advent. Well, summing up as Bullinger, this is the conclusion of the first chapter of the first book. Here we see the woman whose seed is to bruise the serpent's head, the virgin born, the branch of Jehovah, perfect man and perfect God, Emmanuel, God with us, yet despised and rejected of men, and yielding up his life that others may have life forevermore. But we see him coming afterwards in triumphant power to judge the earth. This is the only one chapter of this first book, but it contains the outline of the whole volume, complete in itself, so far as it regards the person of the coming one. Like the book of Genesis, it is the seed plot which contains the whole, all the rest being merely the development of the many grand details which are included and shut up within it. The carousel tells the tale, and you start off with Virgo, and she gives you the seed plot. And the seed plot is the seed and the challenge against him by the dark side. It is only one chapter out of 12, but it distinctly foreshadows the end, even the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow. Now, I want to give you a bibliography for what we've done. A further study on the Magi, the Star of Bethlehem, the Carousel, the Enochian School, and astronomy. The following references are suggested. These are the major resources I consulted. There are others, and you may find those in the footnotes of our study. They're listed alphabetically. Richard Hinckley Allen's Star Names, Their Lore and Meaning. And that's available on Amazon.com. E.W. Bullinger's The Witness of the Stars. I have the original version, but the reprint is available at Amazon. Stephen M. Collins's Parthia, The Forgotten Ancient Superpower and Its Role in Biblical History, available from his website. Robert W. Faid, A Scientific Approach to Biblical Mysteries. It is out of print, but it is available on Amazon Marketplace. Jack Finnegan's Handbook of Biblical Chronology, a very important reference there with regard to the Lord's birth date, having to do with Herod's death and the eclipse of the moon and the subsequent Rosh Hashanah that isolates where Herod was, where he died. And so that is found in Finnegan's Handbook of Biblical Chronology. Note the revised edition. That's where you find this piece of information. And Amazon has that. Joseph A. Seiss, The Gospel of the Stars, Primeval Astronomy. I have the original edition, but there are reprints on Amazon. And finally, the computer program Star Night Pro 6.3. It's produced by the Simulation Curriculum Corporation and copyrighted by Imaginova Corporation. You can find that in a software store, I would guess. You can also go through Amazon. Now, I'd like to go through, in order to reorient where we are, and so that you can remember the context, I'd like to go through an outline of the intermezzo. By the way, let me go back and give you an official definition of an intermezzo. You'll find out this has not been one. Intermezzo is a term describing an interlude. Some interlude, huh? I felt when I started this, it was going to be just a little thing I'd stick in for Christmas, you know. Well, anyhow, intermezzo is a term describing an interlude between acts of a play or major sections of an opera. It also used to describe any brief interlude or diversion. And on this occasion, it applies to the historical concept of freedom during the incarnation of Christ. That's how I used it, an interlude. And how did that interlude develop? We went back to Roman history. We're going to find out about how they handle things in the days of yore. So secondly, we noted Roman reversionism. And Roman reversionism is something that's going to set up the fullness of time for the first advent of Christ. So we noted Roman reversionism, and you will recall that Caesar Augustus was very concerned about what he had concluded by talking to gentlemen in the Agora. He would go there and ask them if they were married, and if so, did they have children? And over a period of time, he realized that more of them were telling him that they were not married but had children, and the fewer number had children who were married. And he understood, Augustus was a very brilliant man, he understood that no society, Roman Empire or otherwise, no civilization, no society can sustain itself if there's a breakdown of the family. We see the impact of this in our society today. You have those who are single parents who have children. Where is the father? The father, for some reason, is not there. He possibly never was there, or there's been a disagreement of some kind, and there's been a divorce or a separation. So the child is reared without male influence, which, according to God, is half of the equation that is so necessary for the rearing of a child. There needs to be male influence. And so the mother is left to rear the child. The child, therefore, doesn't have male influence, and as a result, he is able to manipulate the mother. Mothers always take the child's side. And therefore, he can absolutely start World War III, and it's okay with her. And he gets his way, and therefore his sin nature is not controlled. And when he gets to be 13, he is an official terrorist. And then by the time he's an adult, he's loosed upon society. And society then has to deal with him through a jurisprudence. And we have a lot of people who are in trouble with the law at very early ages because they can't control their own souls. Where are the fathers? Well, they're out roaming around. Now let's move forward a number of years. Let's fracture a bunch of families and have them scattered here and yon. And let's get to where they're old. And when you're old and you don't really have parents, the parents are gone, you don't know where anybody is, it's all scattered over Hell's Half Acre. Who is going to take care of these people when they get old? Society has to. Or will. Who's going to take care of you when you get old? Who's going to do it? Who loves you enough to be there for you? Who's going to care for these people? And in the interim, along that long life highway, what kind of chaos are these people going to dispense upon our society? And you multiply that over and over and over, family after family after family. Now, I don't follow you around, and I don't have a clipboard on any of you. Some of you may be single parents or reared by a single parent. That's not my point. I don't know anything about you. I'm sure you overcame it with doctrine, whatever. But as a society, the society cannot sustain itself through fractured families. History proves it. Augustus understood it. He was concerned about it and mandated a census. I want to find out who out there is married with children, who out there is single with children. I want a census that shows this. Therefore, number 3, the Augustan census. Paragraph 4, Joseph and Mary from betrothal to nuptials. We've first of all noted the annunciations. There were six that we've noted so far. The six annunciations have to do with, first of all, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, the husband of Elizabeth. He was told that the forerunner to Christ would be sired by him and his wife, who at the moment was barren. The next annunciation was to Mary, and Mary was given this, of course, as was Zacharias by Gabriel, the angel. And then you have the annunciation to Joseph, where he was about to file for a type of divorce to separate himself from what he thought was a whore. But he loved her, and he did not want to in any way embarrass her, so he was trying to figure out a way to keep that from happening. And then Gabriel says, "Hold up, buddy, here's what's going on." Then you have the virgin birth, the annunciation to the shepherds. They go over and find the Christ in a manger, a feeding trough wrapped in burial cloths. You remember this. And that was the annunciation to them. We have the annunciation to the Magi that they were to get out of Dodge and go back to Parthia. The annunciation to Joseph for him to head to Egypt. So these are the annunciations, and for Mary, she was so excited about the news to her, she composed a piece of music called the Magnificat, which we sang one Sunday morning. Then there was the betrothal of Joseph and Mary. We noted that, and ultimately the nuptials of Joseph and Mary. Then paragraph 5 was Christmas time. I put a question mark behind it because exactly when is Christmas time? And that's when we noted the varied calendars that had to be dealt with, starting with the Roman calendar and then the Julian and then the Gregorian. And mixed in all of that is the Jewish calendar, which is lunar. The other are solar. Then paragraph 6, the Nativity in Bethlehem. This is the virgin birth. We examine that. Paragraph 7, the Magi of Persia and Babylonia, historical background. And that's where we noted the diasporas. And that became paragraph 8. Jewish dispersions down to the time of Christ. We studied the diaspora imposed by Assyria. That was in the year 702 B.C. Northern kingdom dispersed into Assyria. The southern kingdom in 586 B.C. under Nebuchadnezzar. The diaspora there went to Chaldea or Babylon. That was the Persian diaspora that was implemented voluntarily, actually, by the Jews, by Alexander the Great. So many of them liked him, and he liked the Jews for their brilliance and took them with him, and they were dispersed throughout what we would call today the Middle East. And then finally, the Parthian Empire, which was the great power east of the Euphrates River during the incarnation of Christ. And that there was this great treaty that was pulled together between the Parthian and Roman empires. Is actually one of the key battles was the Battle of Cherae, which we viewed as on a DVD one Sunday morning here. And that brought about ultimately a treaty between the two empires. No one could cross the Euphrates River without the permission of the other empire. And so there was peace, relative peace, during the time of our Lord's incarnation. And that was a very important piece of information to have. There were no great international intrigues going on to distract his mission of the incarnation. We did, though, have to take a look at the political background of Palestine in paragraph 10. That political background had to do with Herod coming to power. He was an Idumean Arab, and he was able to gain the throne of Palestine. He was very close with Caesar Augustus. They became very close friends. This seemed to be a man that could go out on the edge and make really wild decisions, screw things up royally, and somehow come out looking good at the end. He could smell like rose by falling into a pit of goo. And he was so close with Augustus and so honest with him that Augustus cut him a lot of slack. He winds up on the throne, did marvelous things for Judah during his time on the throne in his early days, but then he goes crazy toward the end and begins killing anyone he thinks might be a pretender to his throne. And so the political background of Palestine involved a look at Herod the Great. Paragraph 11, historical impact of Jewish deportees. The historical impact there had to do with those who had chosen to stay in the areas that were initiated by these four diasporas. They chose to stay, for example, in Chaldea. Daniel, for example, was head of the Magi in Chaldea. And we studied how he subscribed to the astronomy approach rather than the astrology approach, as so many were doing at that time. He became the teacher. He was the one that began to move the idea forward of reading the stars from the Enochian school. And having done that, that information passed down from generation to generation, so that you have Jews living in Parthia up at Hecatompolis, which was the capital, and these Magi were part of the upper house of the Parthian Senate, and they were educated in the Enochian school because of the work done by Daniel and others. Because of that, they were astronomers and therefore knew how to read the stars appropriately and thus were qualified to identify the Star of Bethlehem. So that is the historical impact of the Jewish deportees, very important section of our study. That's how we placed our confidence in the Parthian Magi. And then the paragraph 12, the political intrigues of Herod the Great, that's when we noted the downside of Herod's reign, when he became a homicidal maniac, killing anything and anyone in the way of his power. Paragraph 13, the Parthian Magi arrive in Jerusalem. We noted how they observed the star and then began to organize a caravan, and they had a huge entourage of possibly several thousand people that made the trip down the Silk Road all the way to Damascus, and then down the Damascus Road, followed the entryway into Jerusalem down the Jordan River Valley, and then shocked the residents of Jerusalem, this huge caravan showing up with officials from the Parthian Empire. They had crossed the Euphrates River. They had no idea what they were up to. Well, what they were up to was they wanted to find out where the Messiah happened to be located. So they arrive in Jerusalem. Then paragraph 14, the Magi visit Palestine. And that's where we began an exegesis of Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. And inserted in that at the proper and necessary place was a summary of the hypostatic union. Then paragraph 15, the mystery of the star. Now we were to the point of where we wanted to find out what had these guys seen that motivated them to organize such an expedition and to come all the way to Jerusalem with the knowledge, with the certain knowledge that there was a Messiah that had been born and they were there to worship him and give him gifts. So we have several sub-paragraphs here. We started with an introduction. Then we noted uses of star in Scripture. How is the word star, aster, used in Scripture? And we noted that on some occasions it references Jesus Christ. He is the star in Numbers. He is the bright star and the bright morning star. And those are the only occasions where Christ is used as identified as a star. And therefore, we were dubious of the fact that it was Jesus Christ. Then the second is angels. Angels are referred to by the words star, both Hebrew and Greek, but always in the plural, never in the singular. And then we also noted that there are celestial objects, obviously, that could be defined as stars. And we also were able to realize that the people of that period of history had no idea about planets. They call planets the wanderers, which is planes. Now, that's in the Greek. That comes into the English as planet, and it really means the wanderers. And the wanderers would wander around among the stars and sometimes even back up, as we've noted. And they didn't really understand that. They thought comets were stars. They thought meteors were stars. Novae were stars. That's the cover-all term for what went on in the heavens. And they called all of that a star. So when we look at the Star of Bethlehem, we first think they're speaking of a star. But when we realize that all of the heavenly bodies were called stars, then that gives us the privilege to look elsewhere. All of this comes out as you analyze from eisegetics. Have to plug in the historical background and the time in which the passage was written. That's a part of analyzing Scripture. Then we noted the views of the theologians. Jesus Christ or an angel. And we noted Dwayne Edward Spencer thought it was Jesus Christ in the theophany, while Stephen Collins thought it was an angel, probably Gabriel. Then next is the Magi's resume. We went through their qualifications. Then astrology is not astronomy. I had to grill into your heads that we're not reading horoscopes here. If you read a horoscope, if you're into that, you need to slap your own wrist and say, I'm quitting that and I won't ever do it again. You're a doofus if you read the horoscope in the newspaper. Origin of astronomy, the Enochian school, especially important that it was Enoch that transmitted what the Lord had taught to Adam and Seth about the carousel. And he was able to put it in writing, and it survived and therefore was drawn from by many New Testament writers, and specifically Jude, who actually quotes an excerpt from Enoch. The three key constellations we had to note, because they were going to be mentioned by these theologians. We had to note Virgo, which denotes the prophecy of the promised seed of the woman. Then Pisces, the redeemed, blessed, though bound. And Leo, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Then we move to the views of the theologians who assumed that celestial objects define the star. Robert W. Faid and Joseph A. Sice assumed it to be a nova, but we discarded novae because of the analysis that was later to follow from Frederick A. Larson. And the key here is, when did Herod die? And once we found out Herod did not die in 4 B.C., but rather in 1 B.C., it opened up a huge unexamined area of the skies, which had previously not been noted. So we were able to go into 3 and 2 B.C., and note the activity of the universe at that time. And once we'd nailed down Frederick Larson's concepts, then we reviewed Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Last Sunday, we showed the movie in second session, The Star of Bethlehem, with Fred Larson. Today, I gave you a Q&A and a bibliography. That sets us up for our next passage, which is the evacuation to Egypt, Matthew 2:13, and we'll take that up at the second session, about 10 minutes until the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.